You take them out and turn with me to John chapter 15, and we'll read the first six verses this morning. And so while you're finding that, welcome again to the Point Community Church. For those of you who are visiting with us, or if it's been a while since you've been with us, just kind of a word of summation where we've been. We've been going through the Gospel of John, kind of chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've landed this morning at John chapter 15, where Jesus gives us the seventh of the seven I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John. So he is still currently speaking to his 11 disciples. Judas has already gone to do what Judas is going to do, which is betray Jesus. And so he is speaking now to the 11 that are remaining the true disciples. So page 901, if you're following along in the Pew Bible, the Holy Spirit inspired these words. John has recorded these words of Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, like I said in the beginning, the seventh of the seven I am statements Jesus gives for us here, and I'm not going to go into a lot of that, but just to give you the background, Jesus gives seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. All of these, he is doing at least two main things. The first of which he is proclaiming that he is the way unto God, the way unto salvation, and he's using earthly analogies that we can understand, that we can apply in our daily lives. Secondly, and more importantly, he is claiming deity. He is claiming to be very God. And so if you remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is confronted with the burning bush that is not being consumed, and that is God's being manifest in that bush. And God says to Moses, let my people go. He says to Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, well, that's great, but who am I to say has sent me? And of course, the burning bush God responds, tell them I am has sent you. And so that is God's self-identification. God is identifying himself as the eternal being, the being that has being within himself as I am. And so Jesus is picking this up in all of the seven I am statements. He's saying, I am, and he's claiming to be very God. And so that's a little sermonette for you for those seven I am statements. But this is the seventh of those this morning. And so in this morning's text, it is basically a continuation of this upper room discourse that Jesus has been having now for the last couple of chapters with his 11 disciples. And he is speaking to them about heavenly things. He realizes that their hearts are troubled, and he has called that out a couple of times, and he recognizes what's in the heart of man is that in the heart of man, we are prone to run back to the law, run back to doing good works in order to be righteous before God. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way to do that. And so he gives us an analogy this morning that is the vine. And so in this text, we are going to look at this morning, there's six verses. There are going to be six words that I'm going to do a study on. And as we go through here, I think it summarizes what Jesus is teaching about as clearly as I could possibly do it. So the first word that we're going to look at is in verse number one. It's the vine. And so Jesus here gives us this illustration, this analogy for, I believe, at least two different reasons. And first reason is that he is speaking to an agrarian culture, a people who were, unlike most of us, they were farmers. They were people who were using their hands. This would have been a very familiar illustration because they were used to agriculture, horticulture. They understood the intricacies probably better than you and I do, or at least I do. And so that was the first reason. This would have been a very tangible illustration for them to understand. But secondly, and probably more importantly, and not as obviously for us in the 21st century, is that in the Old Testament, and these Hebrew men that sat before him would have recognized this. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, God's people, was referred to often as a vine. And so they would have recognized that Jesus was not only using an illustration that they could touch and they could take home with them, but he was also referencing the Old Testament and what the Old Testament said about the nation of God. And so it would have been very common if you would have asked anyone in this society, because of the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, how do you become a member of the kingdom of heaven? They would have given you a works-based algorithm. Said you need to be circumcised on the eighth day. You need to participate in all the festivals and the feast, and you need to be ceremonially cleansed and so on and so forth. And what Jesus is ultimately saying here in this is he's saying, I am the true vine. And you may want to make a little caveat if you're taking notes. So he's obviously making a contrast between what is true and what is false. And he's saying what is false is what the Pharisees have been pushing for decades and centuries, that you had to do something in order to be right with God. Jesus says that I am the true vine. And what he's ultimately saying is that the path to God doesn't go through the nation of Israel. It goes through Jesus. That's the take-home point that he's making here in saying that he is the vine. And we're going to continue to build on that as Jesus builds on this analogy. In the second verse, we have the word fruit. We see that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So there's obviously something when we have a vine that we're looking for. We're looking for fruit. But oftentimes when we think about fruit, the fruit of the Christian life or whatever, we're quick to look at the outward manifestations. We're quick to look at works and deeds, are we not? I don't think that is what Jesus is talking about, because he says later on that if anyone does not abide in me, he can do nothing. Can't do anything if you're not abiding in Jesus. And we know that you and I all know that we work alongside people. We know that as we speak right now, there are men and women in foreign countries who are sacrificing their lives, who are unbelievers, who are hostile towards Jesus Christ, who are building orphanages for orphans, for example, who are sitting in a laboratory right now, earnestly trying to come up with a cure for every disease that we can think of, doing good things as you and I would understand them earthly. And so Jesus can't be talking about the outward manifestation of works here. So then what is Jesus talking about when he's talking about fruit? I think he's talking about what Paul picks up in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he gives a list of 9 attributes, calls them the fruit of the Spirit. And a lot of you could probably recite them with me: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I think that was 9. So that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about building orphanages, ultimately. He's talking about looking inward at the fruit of your life. Are we a people? And this text is one of the most theologically challenging and one of the most applicable texts simultaneously that I can think of in Scripture. So I want to do the best I can to both show the theological implication and also the practical application to our lives. Here's where the rubber meets the road. As you and I are examining ourselves, as we're taught to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says that we are to examine our lives to make sure we're in the faith. Are we a people who are growing in love? Do we love one another, or do we tolerate one another? Are we truly loving our families? Are we truly loving our coworkers? Are we loving those who speak evil against us and persecute us? Are we a people who exhibit joy in our lives? Not just because of the circumstances that we have, not just because things are going well in our relationships and at the office and the stock market is doing well. Are we those who are joyful because of what Christ has done for us, because of the eternal things and not just our circumstances? Are we peaceful people? Are we humble? Are we kind? Are we faithful? Are we exercising and growing in self-control? Taming the desires and the lusts of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. And not, don't hear me wrong here. We're not going to be perfect in any of these nine until we're in glory, but we're to be growing in these attributes. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about fruit. And here's the line is that we're not looking for visible manifestations, but rather inwardly cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, which will necessarily bring forth good fruit. Word number three, as we continue to go along, I hope you see these words with me, that I'm not just pulling these out of thin air. These are actually in the text. The pruning, or prune. And we have a hard time with this one, but that's also there in verse 2, that he's talking about God the Father being the vine dresser, and that the vine dresser is going to prune those branches that are producing fruit, and he's going to take away the branches that aren't. So oftentimes, particularly in the Western mentality, we have a hard time understanding suffering, don't we? Here's our understanding of suffering. Suffering is always bad. We have no room in our life for suffering. We're always, as Pastor Andy preached last week, we're always looking for peace. We're always looking to try to get rid of any type of suffering. And honestly, I'm with you, but that's not the biblical worldview that we're given. Let's look at the words of King David as he writes in Psalm 119, verse 71, and these are going to be on the screen behind me. Here's what the psalmist David says. He says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." King David, a man after God's own heart, but yet a man who was still in the flesh and still very much into chasing after things that he ought not to, chasing after sinful things. And he says here that it was good that I was afflicted. It was actually good that suffering came to me, because that stopped me after running after what was evil. It actually caused me, it was a grace by you that caused me to turn from what was evil and created in me a repentance that pushed me back to what was eternal, what was of value ultimately. And so pruning, though it may hurt for the season, because pruning, if you know anything about pruning, which I know very little, but I know it's done with a very sharp object. And it's coming and cutting away things that are not necessary. And it's painful. But it's good for us. It's not that God just wants to inflict pain. It says in the text that it is so that we may bear more fruit, that we may be better for it ourselves, and we may give more glory to God because of it. And again, a little longer passage, but I think worth reading aloud and hearing this morning, is Hebrews chapter 12, and it's going to be verses 4 through 11. The author here says this. He says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises everyone whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it." So many of you this morning may be in a season of suffering, a season of affliction, and you're struggling with whether or not God is good. Your marriage has fallen apart. You've lost your job. You've been found out by your friends for whatever it is. And you think, God can't be good. God's allowing this to happen. That's not the way Scripture teaches us. In fact, we are to humble ourselves under the discipline of God and recognize that because of this affliction that has been brought to us, it is actually going to bring about good for us and glory to God. May we humble ourselves to recognize, even if we don't understand why we're being afflicted, know that God's ways are better than our ways, that we are to humble ourselves and trust in God's will. The next word, verse 3, is the word. Jesus takes a bit of a time out here. It's an odd little clause in his analogy. He's going headlong into describing the vine dresser, the branches, the fruit, so on and so forth. And then he says this in verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And then in verse 4, he picks up with that analogy again. He goes right back in as if nothing were ever said to the analogy of the vine. So what Jesus is doing here is he has started off, and remember, he's talking to his disciples. He has started off describing something that is potentially fearful for us. Outstanding. There's one less wasp in the room now. Everyone just take a deep breath. Okay. Where was I? Word. Yeah, he's taking a time out. I was thinking it was going to be a thunderstorm that was going to interrupt the sermon this morning, but it was a wasp. So anyway, Jesus is giving an assurance to his hearers. He's talking again to his disciples who have been made clean, not because of anything that they have done, but because of the word that Jesus has spoken over them. And this is hearkening back just a couple of chapters ago. If you remember the table where Jesus has his disciples, and this is including Judas. And he says, "I'm going to wash your feet." And he begins washing their feet. And of course, Peter says, no, you should never do that to me, Lord. And of course, Jesus says, "No, I'm going to do this. And in fact, if I don't do this, you have no part with me, Peter." And then Peter, of course, exclaims, "Well, then not just my feet, Lord, but all of me. Wash all of me." And Jesus responds to that. He says, "Those who are clean need not to bathe, but only their feet. And you are completely clean, but not all of you." And he was speaking, of course, about Judas, who was about to betray him. But Jesus is saying here that because of your faith, you have been saved by grace through faith from a word. That word that Jesus has spoken to your heart created in you a repentance from sin and an acknowledgement that you are sinful and in need of a Savior that has washed you clean. And for those of you in the room who are in Christ, this is a blessed assurance. And Jesus is taking this time out to assure his disciples that they're clean. You don't need to work anymore. You don't need to go back to the law and make sure you're being ceremonially cleansed and making sure you're circumcised and all of these things. You're clean because Christ has said so. That's the power of the word of Jesus Christ. That's our fourth word. And then into the next few verses, we pick up the word abide, or the abiding. And Jesus, again, going back into the analogy of the vine, he uses this word 5 times in the next 3 verses that we're going to cover this morning. And then he continues to use this word on throughout this continuing sermon that he's doing. And we'll see more of it as we pick up in verses 7 and beyond. But there is something significant about this word. And this is a word that you and I don't use a whole lot in our 21st century vocabulary, unless you have watched The Big Lebowski. And you know the dude abides. And I see a lot of blank faces, and that's okay because you're probably better off for it, not having seen the movie. Because even if you have seen the movie, you probably still don't know what it means that the dude abides. Am I right? Okay, so what does Jesus mean when he's talking about abiding. Jesus is talking about a connection to the vine. And more than just a connection to the vine, he's talking about a dwelling in the vine. And more than a dwelling, but this is a clinging to, as if your life, because it does, depends on it. It is abiding in the deepest, most intimate way possible. It is a knowledge of God through Christ, a deep, abiding knowledge. I couldn't describe it any better than A.W. Pink, who wrote a book on the life of David, actually, and I have changed a bit of his literature, and I couldn't ask for permission because he is deceased. I hope he doesn't mind. He uses the word conversion here, and I'm going to replace the word conversion with the word abide because I think it nails it on the head. And if you're one who takes pictures of the screen, you may want to have your phone ready because this is a little bit longer, but I think it's worth every second. A.W. Pink says this. He says, what is abiding? It is far, far more than a believing that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God and that he made an atonement for our sins. Thousands believe that and are yet dead in trespasses and sins. Abiding consists not in believing certain facts or truths made known in Holy Writ, but lies in the complete surrender of the heart and life to a divine person. It consists in a throwing down of the weapons of our rebellion against him. It is the total disowning of allegiance to the old master, Satan, sin, self, and declaring we will have this man to reign over us. It is owning the claims of Christ and bowing to his rights of absolute dominion over us. It is taking his yoke upon us, submitting unto his scepter, yielding to his blessed will. In a word, it is receiving Christ Jesus, the Lord, giving him the throne of our hearts, turning over to him the control and regulation of our lives. And as I wrestled through this text, I kept coming back to a different analogy. And don't hear me say that this analogy is better because it is far, far inferior to the analogy that Jesus gives, because it's from my mind and not from the mind of the holy, infinite, eternal creator God. But most of us don't work with vines. Most of us probably are not farming and using our hands. And so we're not reminded necessarily of this vine and the fruit analogy as much as we are something else. We are living in a technological age. Every one of us in this room, I would venture to guess, has at least one cell phone in your possession, if not multiple cell phones. So I want to propose to you, because I think this is more practical for us, that we are the cell phones and that Jesus is the charger. And if we want to continue it out, then God is the electricity. God the Father is the electricity. But it's going to break down somewhere. But I want us to think about how much we are consumed and preoccupied with keeping a charge on our cell phones, because we know that our cell phones can do a lot of good, but apart from being charged, they can do nothing. There are so many of us who spend a lot of time and energy making sure that we have our cell phones fully charged so that we can continue to use them. What if we put as much time into making sure we were connected to the vine as we are connected to a charge for our cell phones? So this has been my practice, is that each night, I try to be one of those, you know, I remember cell phones that didn't have to be charged every day. There are probably a few of you who in this room who are old enough to remember that. You could go 2 or 3 days without a charge. These days, phones need to charge at least once a day, if not multiple times a day, and they even have these little portable chargers that you can put in your pocket and you can charge your pocket, you know, charge your phone while you're walking around and all of that. We're obsessed with having a charge there, but I've tried to make it my practice in the evening as I'm plugging my phone in to recharge it, that I remember my desperate need to be connected to Jesus much more so than I need to be connected to my cell phone. The last word I took a little liberty with. I hope you'll forgive me because I've written the word judgment, and the word judgment is not going to appear in our text this morning, but I'm going to explain why I've decided to use this word. Let's read verse 6 together. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is a somber warning of judgment. There are many preachers who would probably try everything they could to describe this in a way that does not indicate that Jesus is speaking of hell and that Jesus is speaking of judgment. I love you guys too much to do that because Jesus is very clearly alluding to the fact that there is a hell. And I know there's a stigma attached to preachers who talk about hell and hellfire and damnation. And we've created this mentality that it's unloving. That a good God wouldn't have a hell. But it's just not true. It's no more comfortable for me to stand here and tell you about hell than it is for you to sit here and listen to me preach to you about hell. But I love you enough to put myself in an uncomfortable situation to tell you that hell is real and we ought to consider hell more than we do. It's a good and healthy practice for us to understand that hell is an actual place. And it is for those who are not connected to the vine. It is a judgment. You know, we see early on that Jesus says that the Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is not aloof. The vine dresser is not disengaged from the vineyard, but the vine dresser is very intimately involved in his garden. And he is going about looking for these branches that are not bearing fruit, removing them, and he's looking for branches that are bearing fruit, and he's pruning them. He is very engaged and involved, and he knows. So it's easy for you and I to appear pious. It's easy for me to trick you into thinking that I am a godly person. We can do that for a number of years, and that's called hypocrisy. And many of you have been hurt by people who have been hypocrites. But we are not going to fool the vine dresser. The omnipotent God of the universe, the omniscient God of the universe is not going to be fooled. And there is coming a day where if we are not connected to the vine, we are going to be cut away, put into a pile, and burned. God is a good and just God. And here's the bottom line. And here's why I can say what I just said, is because if I said that and left you with that, that would be an awful message. But here's the truth, is that we all deserve hell. Each and every one of us have sinned against an infinite and holy God. And one single sin against an infinite and holy being deserves infinite punishment. And so all of us have sinned and deserve hell. But here's the good news, is that God has made a way for sinners, like all of us, to be saved from the wrath of God that we deserve. And we've heard this hundreds and hundreds of times. But it should get sweeter every single time we hear it, because it's so true for us in everyday life, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, came and lived a life that was perfect, did not sin, where we have sinned constantly. He was fastened to a cross and killed, and he absorbed the wrath of God that you and I deserve. He didn't deserve that. You and I have sinned, and God has paid the penalty for our sin in Jesus Christ. And God is not into double jeopardy. If we have placed our faith into Jesus Christ and have abided, as we've read here this morning, in Christ, we are not going to be punished for that again in some fictitious place called purgatory or even in hell. because God is not going to punish Christ for our sin and punish us again for that same sin. That is not a good and just God. So this morning, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ because of the word that has been spoken into your heart and changed your disposition to where now you have loving affections and a deep abiding in Jesus Christ, verse 3 is for you. That you have been made clean, that your punishment has been absorbed by Jesus Christ on the cross. Now abide in Christ in gratitude for what has happened. If you are unbelieving this morning, if you are not abiding in Christ, it's not too late. The same writer here in the Apostle John in 1 John says that if we confess our sins to him, to Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, my exhortation to you, if you are in that second group, is the same exhortation that the author of Hebrews gives. He says, if today you hear the voice of God, harden not your hearts. Today may be the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Father, we are always deeply humbled when we sit under the authority of your word. We are in awe of you. We adore you above all things, Father. We confess that we have sinned this week, this morning, maybe even in this last hour, and that we are in constant need of your forgiveness. We give you thanks because we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Convict us, Holy Spirit, of our unrighteousness and lead us towards repentance and a deep belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby we are made righteous by his works, not our own. We have been saved by grace through faith, and nothing that we have done has earned that for us. Father, this morning we pray that you would be glorified as those of us who are in you abide deeply in your Son Jesus and grow more and more into love with him. For those this morning who are not bearing fruit and are in danger of being burned, Father, we pray that you would be merciful. We pray that you would call them to your Son Jesus, because that's how any of us are saved, because of the call that you give us, and that we respond rightfully in repentance and faith. Father, we love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' perfect name we pray. Amen.